Hafa Day, and welcome to Harvest Echoes from Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. Since our founding in 1975, pastors, evangelists, and missionaries have traveled from all over the world to Guam to speak to our people, preaching and teaching the Word of God. We're providing you access to this rich archive of sermons and lessons on Harvest Echoes. Our mission is to help people develop a heart for God. These messages, presented in conferences and special services at Harvest, seek to point you toward the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Today, part two of a message from F.G. Homscher. It was presented in November of 2011. The title of the message, Terrorists, Traitors, and Triumphs.
George Foreman versus Ron Lyle, that took place in January 24th, 1976, came up as one of the best heavyweight battles in history. Now let me give you a little bit of a background here. George Foreman, in 1968, won the gold medal in Mexico City. That kind of propelled his career in boxing forward to the point that George Foreman won the heavyweight championship of the world. But then another boxing great was on his way into the limelight, and you probably know him as Muhammad Ali. And George Foreman didn't do so well against Muhammad Ali, and he lost the title and began a comeback. At the same time, there was a man by the name of Ron Lyle, who was also taking a stake at this heavyweight championship in the world. He too met Muhammad Ali, and he too saw the end of his stint at greatness come to an end with Muhammad Ali. But both men would not give up, and both men were trying to get back to championship status. Both men were seeking the title, and they met each other on January 24th, 1976 in Las Vegas, Nevada. But it was the fourth round that some would say is the best round ever produced by heavyweight boxing in history. What we have here is the story of two men that wanted something so badly that they lost all control and were going at it with wild punches, falling each other left and right. And as we look into Acts chapter 8, we see a similar battle happening in the growth of the gospel and the advancement of the vision. For we come out of Acts chapter 7, and it looks like that the enemy has the victory as Stephen's life is taken. And even as we begin Acts chapter 8, it looks like the enemy is going to get the victory. It looks like God's purposes will be thwarted. For in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, the Bible says, "And Saul, consenting unto his, Stephen's death, and at that time there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem." So what is the meaning? What can we draw from this, the entrance of a major player in the growth of the gospel? What can we draw from this, the first touch or the first look into this man that God was going to do so much with? Well, first of all, what is the meaning? We can see that God's sovereignty displayed in this second phase of the growth of the gospel is that Saul the terrorist served as God's catalyst for growth. You see, crushing persecution has always spread the gospel. Secondly, we see, as it were, the advancement of the gospel that's just taken a 1-2 hit in Stephen and Saul. We see God, who is the eternal, immortal one, who will not be thwarted, stand up and say, "Oh yeah, how about this?" And enter on the stage, Philip. Who is this Philip that Acts chapter 8, verse 4 talks about? As the believers went out from Jerusalem because they were fleeing persecution, the apostles stayed because they had a job to do. They were the leaders, the pillars of the church. But believers were fleeing for their very lives. And as they fled, one of them, Philip, this man who had been chosen before, and we see in Acts chapter 6, as to be one of the special servants that served the apostles. He was a man who had been chosen because of his Hellenistic lifestyle to serve the Hellenistic widows in the church. He was chosen to serve along with Stephen and five others to help the apostles do what? Serve tables. It's an amazing dichotomy in Scripture that the apostles took this time out of the growth of the gospel to tend to these little things, as it were. But what had happened, and as the apostles were pushing forward with the advancement of the gospel, but in the meantime, there came this division between the Hellenistic believers and the traditional Jewish believers, and it seemed like there wasn't the same care being given to the widows. And so they decided, well, let's just find some guys to help. And they found seven guys to help, and one of them was Stephen, and one of them was Philip. And what did they do? They just took care of widows. Deacons were ones who were just supposed to serve. And that's what Philip did, and he did so faithfully. And then came this persecution. And he left Jerusalem and traveled to Samaria. The Bible doesn't give us an indication as to why, but it was not common for Jews to go to Samaria. In fact, it was very uncommon. In fact, there was a great rift. Most Jews stayed away from Samaria. It all had to do with history. It all had to do with background. It all had to do with the mix of cultures, dating all the way back to the Old Testament. And what did he do as the believers were spread around? Philip was an example of them taking the gospel everywhere. What is that? That's evangelization. That's the spreading of the gospel. And when he did that, he was also given this title, and only one in Scripture given this distinction. He was given the distinction as Philip the Evangelist. Because what does he do? Verse 5, then Philip went to the city of Samaria and preached. That's a different word than the word in verse 4. That word has to do with loudly or boldly or publicly proclaiming. The first one is a spreading. The believers went everywhere and spread the truth. They just talked about Jesus. But this man, Philip, he went so far as to boldly, publicly proclaim the gospel. And what did he preach? He preached Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in that gospel of Jesus Christ, he reached a formerly unreached and unappreciated people group who had a syncretistic and idolatrous past. If you look later at 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 33, the Bible indicates that at one time, these half-breeds, these Jews that had intermingled and mixed, some of it was their choice, some of it was due to them being conquered in 722 BC by the Assyrians, and getting scattered all over, and the Syrians bringing other nations in, and they became a half-breed. And as they became this amalgamation of different cultures, and they also became an amalgamation of different religions, and they would take their old Jewish beliefs and add to it whatever other beliefs came in from wherever they went, and it became this melting pot of religiosity. Did I just make up a word? And after that time, there came the time when Jesus was there, and it seemed like when Jesus traveled through Samaria, he met the Samaritan woman at the well, and he carried on a conversation about religion with that woman, if you'll remember. And it seemed like at that time that there was some closeness of understanding. Jesus was able to talk with her about worshiping the one true God. Jesus was able to talk with her about one that she knew would be sent, a Messiah. They seemed to have come back a little bit closer to the Judaic faith, at least the woman at the well had. And as Philip took the gospel there, it seemed the Spirit had already gone and the people were already ready. The Holy Spirit had done the work of preparing the hearts, and the people were full of religious life but not having any meaning and not having anything to do with real life, and it really not touching them where they lived. And they were hungry and they were thirsty for something that gave them life. And when Philip got up and preached the name of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, the relationship with God that he offered, they responded. One commentator says, the preaching of Christ to needy hearts cannot help but win a response. And as Philip preached the gospel, amazing things started to happen. You see, Philip was also given the privilege of doing, as it were, miracles. We see this throughout the book of Acts, and I would remind you that Acts is a time of transition in which Jesus was here on earth in the gospels. He left the church to the care of the apostles under the power of the Holy Spirit. And the ministry of Jesus needed to be authenticated in the life and message of the apostles and the first century church. And miracles that Jesus did and miracles that Jesus was able to accomplish to show that his message was the message of God, those miracles extended into the first century church. Those miracles extended into the ministry of the apostles as the church was being birthed. And these two men, the first martyr, Stephen, and the first missionary, Philip. These two men were also able to do miracles. And what were the miracles that they were able to do? We see here in Acts chapter 8, verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed to the things which Philip spake, and they heard and saw the miracles which he did. And one of those was the casting out or the clearing out of unclean spirits or demons. This is not unlike Jesus' ministry when he too cast out demons. And when the demons left, they often left with a cry. Now notice that the Bible says many that were possessed by evil spirits, not all. And it seems Philip, as he brings the message of the gospel, with it comes the power of the gospel, and with it comes the power of the Almighty God. And as the power of the Almighty God pierces into the darkness of the city of Samaria, powers of darkness flee. Not only that, there was physical healing. Now, whether or not that's tied specifically to the demonic influence, I don't know that we can know. Some sickness is. I would say probably most is not. Some of it is just a result of the curse and our bodies decaying and the earth groaning with the weight of sin that we've brought upon it. Some of it is demonic in influence. You say, well, you know, this demon stuff that you're talking about, is that just that area of the world or that age? Not necessarily. See, 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us that we have an enemy. His name is Satan. He has hordes of demons, a third of the angels who he commands, and they are yet alive and yet active. The encouragement in 1 Peter is to beware and to watch, because the enemy walks about finding someone he wants to devour. And I would say that the enemy has many ploys to which to devour. One of them is materialism. And I would say amongst the Western cultures that there really is no need for demons to reveal themselves in strange and wild occurrences, because we're chasing money, pleasure, a new experience, an easy life. And if we're doing that, the enemy's content to let us chase. But in places that are not as affluent, as it were, with the riches of this world, in places where there isn't very much comfort, in places where there isn't very much pleasure, then it seems that one of the ploys of the enemy is to manifest himself or manifest themselves in wild and strange occurrences. Philip has this ministry, and as he takes the glorious gospel, he takes with it the liberating power of the gospel that will liberate one and set people free from demonic influence, from spiritual forces that have ravaged their soul before. And what happens when this freedom from the gospel enters the city of Samaria? What happens when people are set free from this spiritual bondage? What happens when God's message is authenticated by the amazing miracles of healing? What happens? I'll tell you what happens. Great joy erupts all over the city. You see that? You see how that the enemy seemed to have gotten the upper hand? The enemy seemed to have given the 1-2, and yet God in His sovereignty stands up and enters the gospel into Samaria, sends His man Philip into the city, and great joy erupts, not unlike the great joy in Luke chapter 2, when the heralds from heaven, the messengers, come and say, "We bring to you great joy, which shall be to all people." And who was that great joy going to come through? The Savior Jesus Christ. That great joy was also talked about in the psalmist. In Psalm chapter 144, verse 15, the psalmist says, "Happy is that people whose God is the Lord." Oh, what great rejoicing. What great joy. What great happiness. What great freedom of soul. What great amazing life was breathed into the city of Samaria. So what can we learn? What's the meaning of this second round, as it were? What's the meaning of Philip the Evangelist's message? Well, first of all, we see that because God is sovereign, we see in Philip that in this second phase of the gospel through Philip the Evangelist, God's method of growth is revealed, and that's bold evangelization. The sending forth of the gospel through the ministry of preaching. So what can we take away from this? Well, first of all, I would say take heart. Take heart in the miraculous power of the gospel, in the simplicity of the plan, that all you have to do is simply believe. Take heart in the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Take heart that the gospel is still the power of God into salvation, and the same liberating power is offered today. Take heart, that great joy is meant for you and your family and your neighborhood and your village and your island and your world. Take heart, this great joy is still offered to the world through our Savior Jesus Christ. That same liberating power can be true in your life, in the life of your family. Take heart. We can also glean from this that we need to take stock. We need to take stock of our own faithfulness in service, in our willingness to wait tables, as it were, in our willingness to do the simple tasks that we've been called to. We need to trust that the fields are still white into harvest, and we need to realize that where I am now is where God has me. By whatever circumstances or whatever situations, I'm here. And Philip arrived in Samaria. We're not really sure why or where or why he got there or why he picked there, but he was there. And what did he do there? He spread the gospel. We need to take stock of where we are now and what is our field. We need to take stock of whether or not we are making the most of every opportunity that is afforded us. We need to take stock whether or not we're being faithful in the tasks and talents that we have today. You say, well, I'll never be an evangelist. I could never stand up and preach a message. Well, can you serve a table? Can you be faithful today in what God has called you to? Trusting that He's going to prepare you for what is the next step? Trusting that He's going to give you the opportunity when time allows? Just do what is yours today with a faithful heart and see what God will do in the spreading of the gospel. Take heart and take stock. Finally, we see that there's a third player in this battle of terrorists, traitors, and triumphs. And the language there in the next verse, but, brings a change. It signifies a change of tone and a direction in the narrative, because the enemy is always at war when God is at work. The enemy has tried money. Ananias and Sapphira tried to keep back some money, but that didn't work. Believers had a better understanding and a better awe of God. He tried murder and killing Stephen, but that didn't work. The spread of the gospel was happening. And now he tries mimicry. He tries to somehow take what is only God's and twist it into something that he could use. It's an ancient ploy, most deceptive. We see it as far back as Moses in Egypt. We see this man, Simon the sorcerer. This man in the city of Samaria had a great influence over the citizens. He was a citizen of Samaria. He was a seasoned magician of the lore of the Magi, which was this mix of science and superstition. It combined astrology, divination, and occultic practices with history, mathematics, and agriculture, and through all of that, enacted a strong power over the minds of the people of Samaria. So much so that they called him a title that was a godlike title, the power of God. And he himself even touted himself, as it were, an emanation of God. He accepted the praise and adulation of the people, and he kept many in fear and amazement. And when the gospel came to his land, he was silent and watched the amazing power of God being revealed in his land. And then, instead of fight it, it seems he chose to be accepted, and he became a professor of faith in Jesus Christ. Then, we see in the narrative that once he accepted the message, or whatever it was that he accepted, the apostles at Jerusalem heard that there were believers in Samaria, and they too wanted to go see. And this seemed to be a pattern throughout the book of Acts, where anytime the gospel crossed over a new cultural bound, it seems the apostles would go and, as it were, extend the fellowship to these new brethren, whether it be Samaritans, or whether it be Gentiles, or whether it be ones who formerly followed John the Baptist. And so Peter and John arrive on the scene, and they pray and they lay hands on these believers, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Now, I would again remind you that this is a time of transition. Today, whenever we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and lives within us. But as commentators are not necessarily in perfect agreement, but it seems to be because of unity and to help extend the authentication of the message to these new groups of believers that one time, whenever they received the Holy Spirit, the apostles were there. Perhaps it was they already had the message of the one true God and they just needed a completion of the message of who the Messiah was. But whatever the case, the Holy Spirit came at that time and Simon saw Peter and John lay hands on the believers and the Holy Spirit come and indwell and take control of their lives. And Simon saw a power that he did not know of. Simon's response, instead of a humble bowing and accepting, as you would expect a believer to do, an amazement that they're a child of God, Simon turned to Peter and said, "How much? What'll that cost? Name your price. I want the power to give the Holy Spirit." Peter's response is bold. Peter's response is telling. Because Peter understood the message that Simon the sorcerer was trying to get across. Peter understood that just as Judas Iscariot ascribed a price to the head of the Savior of the world, so too this Simon sorcerer was ascribing or attempting to ascribe a market value to the very Spirit of God. To Peter, this belied Simon's unregenerate heart. Because Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." Even though we're not sure of Simon's reasoning or motive, we are sure that his motive, it seems, he was selfish in his reasoning. The reality is, according to Matthew chapter 13, in Jesus' story of the wheat and the tares, that when the gospel goes forth, there is genuine wheat, there's genuine fruit, and there's also growing amongst that tares, those that look like believers but aren't. There is a faith that is not a saving faith. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, it is said that some will get all the way to the end of their life, and they'll meet the God of this world, and they'll say, "But we did all these things in your name," and Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." James chapter 2 says that the demons know God, but theirs is not a faith that brings repentance. Theirs is not a faith that brings salvation. So Peter saw that there was no repentance. There was no submission to God and the sorcerer. Instead, Peter saw selfish interest and greed, according to Stuart Custer. Peter's response to Simon in his description of the stench of wickedness, and then his statement that as bold as you can be, you and your money should perish. Amazing, strong rebuke from Peter. And perhaps the most telling is Simon's response to this rebuke. Instead of humbling himself and crying out to God, as you would expect a sinner to do, and according to Luke chapter 18, verse 13, he's concerned only about the consequence of what this has done. He just doesn't want to experience the trouble that Peter's talking about. And he asks Peter to pray for him that none of these bad things will come upon him, as if Peter has some better connection with God than him. You see, Jesus died that we may go into the very place of God and talk with Him ourselves. We don't need a Peter. We don't need an apostle. We don't need a pastor. A sinner who is genuinely repentant will cry out to God on his own. And it doesn't seem that Simon was willing to do that. And his response was not a godly repentance as described in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And it seems that history would say later on, Justin Martyr, an early church father, attributes the false doctrine of Gnosticism as to be founded and propagated by Simon the sorcerer. You see, what is it that brought Simon to this place? It was a lack of genuine repentance. And so how is it that God was using Simon the sorcerer? In the next phase of the gospel, He was using Simon the sorcerer to help us see that God is going to protect the growth of the gospel, and He's going to do so through spiritual leadership. Peter was there. Peter the apostle rebuked the false teaching and rebuked the heresy in Simon the sorcerer. Aren't you thankful for God's protection? Aren't you thankful for spiritual leadership? So what's the meaning that we can get from this and we're done? Well, we need to give thought to our relationship with God. Ask ourselves, is my faith genuine or am I playing tricks with God? Am I using God for my own benefit? Am I attempting to somehow buy His favor? Because if so, I am no different than Simon the sorcerer. 2 Peter chapter 13 and 2 Corinthians 13:5 and 2 Peter 1:10 say that we should stop and consider the genuineness of our faith. Because the enemy is deceptive. And we need to ask ourselves if we are harboring any selfish motives in our relationship with God. But then also we should give thanks. Give thanks for the spiritual protection that He affords through our spiritual leadership. He's given us under shepherds who watches for our soul, according to Hebrews 13, who is also given the charge of contending for the faith. And we should give thanks that God has chosen to protect us in this way. You know, George Foreman that day in January 1976 was down, and it was only the bell that saved him in the fourth round. At the dawning of the fifth round, he went back in the ring after he had received an encouragement from his crew, saying that both of them were hurt and it was just a matter of who wanted it most. And they met at the center of the ring at the beginning of the fifth round, both spent from their efforts and their pounding. Both were started pummeling each other. A left hook by Foreman drove Lyle's mouthpiece out of his mouth, and he somehow got him, George got him in the corner, and 30 seconds later, a barrage of blows from Foreman caught Lyle in his corner, and Lyle began to pitch forward and fall on his face, and no fighter usually gets up after he falls on his face. And George Foreman, who was all but over in two rounds, delivered the final blow to Lyle and won the match. You see, in Acts chapter 8, we have a glorious God who delivers the final blow. Verse 25, "And they, the apostles, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem. And what did they do on the way back to Jerusalem? Preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." We have this assurance. God is going to build His church. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And you can trust at the end of this mortal battle in the book of Acts that the church of God and the vision of God is going to happen. But there's a battle. And in that battle, we need to make sure that we are looking up to our Savior. We're looking out for more opportunities. We're taking heart that this glorious gospel and this liberation is for us. We're taking stock of our opportunities. We're giving thought to the genuineness of our faith, and we're giving thanks for the protection that He affords in the battle.
You've been listening to Harvest Echoes and part two of a message titled "Terrorists, Traitors, and Triumphs" by F.G. Homscher. It was originally presented in November of 2011 at Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. Harvest Echoes provides you access to a rich archive of sermons and lessons presented at conferences and special meetings at Harvest Baptist Church. Send a comment or question by visiting our website, hbcguam.org, hbcguam.org. And thank you for listening to Harvest Echoes.